Our Old Testament reading today is from Isaiah chapter 6. You would turn there with me. I'll be reading the entire chapter. It's just 13 verses. This is God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up. And the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, "Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips, and your guilt is taken away, and your sin atoned for." And I heard a voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?" And he said, "Here am I, send me." And he said, "Go and say to this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull, and their ears heavy, and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their hearts, and turn and be healed." Then I said, "How long, O Lord?" And he said, "Until cities lie waste without inhabitants and houses without people, and the land is a desolate waste, and the Lord removes people far away from the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. And though a tenth remain in it, it will be burned again like a terebinth or an oak whose stump remains when it is felled. The holy seed is its stump." Thus far, the reading of God's holy word. Let's turn in our hymn books to the Psalter to 100b, and we'll stand and sing, "All People That on Earth Do Dwell." You may be seated. New Testament reading this morning is found in Matthew chapter 13. Then I'll be reading from verse 1 to verse 23. Again, this is God's inspired word. "That same day, Jesus went out of the house and sat beside the sea, and great crowds gathered about him, so that he got into a boat and sat down. And the whole crowd stood on the beach, and he told them many things in parables, saying, 'A sower went out to sow, and as he sowed, some seeds fell along the path, and the birds came and devoured them. Other seeds fell on rocky ground, where they did not have much soil, and immediately they sprang up, since they had no depth of soil. But when the sun rose, they were scorched, and since they had no root, they withered away. Other seeds fell among the thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked them. Other seeds fell on good ground and produced grain, some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." Then the disciples came and said to him, "Why do you speak to them in parables?" He answered them, "To you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. For to the one who has, more will be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. This is why I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. Indeed, in their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled. It says, 'You will indeed hear, but never understand. You will indeed see, but never perceive. For this people's heart has grown dull, and with their ears they can barely hear, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For truly I say to you, many peoples, many prophets and righteous peoples long to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it. Hear then the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what has been sown in his heart. This is what was sown along the path. As for what was sown on rocky ground, this is the one who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet he has no root in himself, but endures for a while. And when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately he falls away. As for what was sown among the thorns, this is the one who hears the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. As for what was sown on good soil, this is the one who hears the word and understands it. He indeed bears fruit and yields in one case 100-fold, in another 60, in another 30. The grass withers, the flowers fall, but the word of our God remains forever. Let's pray. Lord God, thank you for this word from you this morning. We pray that you might help us to grasp the truths here and how we might apply them in our day-to-day lives, Lord, that we might honor you and bring glory to you. In Christ we ask. Amen. Well, it's an honor again to be here at Heritage Presbyterian. I think it was back here in November, it was, preaching on Psalm 32. We're looking at a parable today. What is a parable exactly? Well, a parable is a story taken from real life from which a moral or spiritual truth is drawn. A parable is different than a fable. Fables are not or stories, but they're not taken from real life. Like Aesop's fables, you have animals talking. It's not reality. Parables differ from allegories. Probably the most popular allegory is John Bunyan's The Pilgrim's Progress, in which almost every detail has meaning. A more recent from John Bunyan would be like C.S. Lewis's Chronicles of Narnia. But with a parable has only one, or maybe just a couple, basic truths that it's presenting here. By my count, there are 27 parables in the Gospels. Some of those are maybe a parable that was repeated in a different context than it is in another place. Matthew 13 here contains seven parables, but they have one theme. The parable is the kingdom of heaven, which is Matthew's theme, basically, of his gospel. The first parable, this parable we're looking at this morning, deals with the origin of the kingdom. Parables 2, 3, and 4 primarily deal with the enemy of our souls seeking to hinder the growth and expansion of the kingdom. Parables 5 and 6 deal with the attitude of those who find the kingdom, discover the kingdom, and see the value of it. And then the seventh parable, the parable of the dragnet, deals with the consummation of the kingdom. We're looking here this morning at the origin of the kingdom. And this parable, pretty simple. It's a story that anybody in Jesus' day would have they've seen it often, year after year, sowers, planters going out to sow seed and throwing it. I remember when I was growing up, my grandfather had a bag with a tie on it, a bag around him with a metal tube sewn into that. The bag was sewn around that tube, and then the bag was filled with seed, and he would scatter like this. And that may have been something similar to what people used in Jesus' day. And, of course, Some fell in the hard path, and the birds came and took it away. Some fell on rocky soil, and because and we know about rocky soil around here, don't we? I mean, in West Plains area, we have about that much dirt before you hit rock, you know, and it's crazy. The rocky soil, it springs up fast, but the sun comes out and it withers fast because it has no roots. And then the thorns, we have those too, choking out the seed. And some fell on good soil. So it's a simple parable. The most important, probably the most important Old Testament background for the parable of the sower seems to be Isaiah 55, 10 and 11, where God promises that as rain waters the earth to yield seed for the sower and bread to eat, so also God's word will not return empty, but will accomplish all his purposes. Now, between the parable and Jesus' interpretation, and by the way, most of the parables are not interpreted, but there are a few that Jesus himself interprets here, and he interprets this one. But between the parable and the interpretation, his disciples ask him, "Why do you speak to them in parables?" It's important to look at the preceding context in Matthew. We're about almost halfway through Matthew when we encounter the first parable here. But if we look back, there's a growing animosity toward Jesus. In chapter 4, verse 23, it says, Jesus went out throughout Galilee, all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and affliction. And his fame spread throughout all those regions. From Galilee, the Decapolis, from Jerusalem, and Judea, and from beyond the Jordan. In 5, 6, and 7, he preaches on the Sermon on the Mount. And in chapter 8, it says he came down from the mountain and great crowds followed him. He had a huge following. And then he entered Capernaum, and he performed several miracles there in that area in chapters 8 and 9. And then in 9:35, it says again, Jesus went throughout all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every disease and every affliction. And then he sends out the 12 disciples in chapter 10. But he says, go nowhere among the Gentiles, but only enter take the gospel to the lost sheep of Israel. And he warns them, you know, I'm sending you out like sheep among wolves. It's not going to always go well. They'll deliver you over to courts and flog you in their synagogues. But do not fear those who can kill the body, but fear him who has the power to cast body and soul into hell. And in Capernaum, he preaches, and people are not responding. And so he began to denounce the cities where most of his mighty works had been done, it says here in chapter 11, because they did not repent. And in chapter 12, he and his disciples are walking through grain fields and picking grain, but it happens to be on the Sabbath. And so the Pharisees bring that up. Your disciples are doing what they are not lawful to do on the Sabbath. And he said, did you not read what David did when he was hungry and those who were with him, how he entered the house of God and ate the bread of the presence, which was not lawful to do for him? Or have you not read in the law how on the Sabbath priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are guiltless? I tell you, something greater than the temple is here. And he says, for the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. That didn't go over real well either. So, at the end of, or in verse 14 of chapter 12, the Pharisees went out and conspired against him how to destroy him. And later in chapter 12, then he heals a demon-possessed man. And the Pharisees are saying, it's only by Beelzebub, the prince of demons, that he casts out demons. And And then he says, Jesus says, whoever speaks against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or in the age to come. So that's the background for when he ceases to speak plainly to them and to speak to them in parables. Now, when he answers the question of the disciples, he quotes from Isaiah 6, 9, and 10 here. You will indeed hear, but never understand. You will indeed see, but never perceive. And so on, verses 9 and 10 are quoted there. And we need to look at the preceding context of chapter 6, of Isaiah chapter 6. In the first five chapters, Isaiah, by the way, wrote from 739 B.C. to 681 B.C. It was during the reign of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, Hezekiah, and even into the reign of Manasseh. And in these first five chapters, the Lord, through the prophet Isaiah, has made plain the sins of the people, that they have rebelled against God, that they have gone after idols. In fact, verse 15 here in Matthew 13, this quote from Isaiah 6:10, that the people's hearts have grown dull, and with their eyes they can barely hear, or ears they can barely hear, and with their eyes they have closed, that they are resembling the very idols they worship, because they're not real gods. They can't hear, they can't see, and the Israelites have become just like them. So it's not God planning in advance here to make Israel sin. Instead, this is confirming in them their repeated, freely chosen decisions to reject him. It's like Romans 1, verses 18 and following, where Paul describes the downward spiral of those who, though they know God, do not acknowledge him as God or give thanks to him, but worship and serve created things rather than the Creator. And so three times it mentions in that passage there, for example, they exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up in their lust and the lust of their hearts to impurity. And then he goes on to say, because they exchanged the truth of God for a lie, for this reason God gave them up to dishonorable passions. And then verse 28, since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what they ought not to do, and it continues this downward spiral. That's what's happening here, and that's what Jesus is talking about with the Israelites and why he is now speaking to them in parables. Because they were like seed falling on the hard path. And this pattern here that we're finding in Jesus' day is not new to Israel. Even in Isaiah's time, it wasn't new to Israel. Listen to this quote from Deuteronomy chapter 29, verses 2 and 4. And Moses summoned all Israel and said to them, "You have seen all that the Lord did in your eyes in the land of Egypt, to Pharaoh and to all his servants and to all his land, the great trials that your eyes saw, the signs, and those great wonders. But to this day, the Lord has not given you a heart to understand, or eyes to see, or ears to hear." Now, this is way back in the time of Moses. So Isaiah 6 is kind of a turning point in God's dealings with Israel. But, you know, according to that Old Testament passage we read in Isaiah 6 there, that their disobedience need not prove permanent. He speaks about a remnant and a holy seed. It's interesting, this Isaiah 6, 9, and 10, Jesus and the apostles continue to apply this text to responses to Jesus and the gospel since a righteous remnant had yet to be fully established. In Acts chapter 28, very end of Acts, Paul is in prison in Rome, under house arrest. He's had this wonderful church planting ministry, and the gospel is spread mostly to Gentiles. And under house arrest, he calls the local religious leaders, the local Jewish leaders, to him. And the text says he spoke to them from morning to evening, trying to convince them about Jesus from both the law of Moses and the prophets. It says some believed and others disbelieved. A greater amount disbelieved, really. And before they departed, Paul made one statement. And I quote, "The Holy Spirit was right in saying to your fathers through Isaiah the prophet." And then he quotes these two verses here that we have quoted in our text and verse. "You will indeed hear but never understand, indeed see but never perceive," and so on. "Let it be known to you then," he says, "that this salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles, and they will listen." So, actually, in Paul's letter to the Romans, he kind of explains God's purpose in all this. He says in chapter 11, in fact, 9, 10, and 11 of Romans, Paul is dealing with the question, is God faithful to his promises? He made all these promises to Israel, and here we find him, he says in first part of Romans 9, they don't believe. For the most part, they don't believe. Has God failed in his promise? And that's the question he's answering here. And in chapter 11 then, he says, "I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, a partial hardening has come upon Israel until the full number of Gentiles comes in. And then all Israel will be saved." So the context of Isaiah is really determinative for understanding Jesus' words here in Matthew and why he is speaking to them in parables rather than speaking plainly. Concealing God's word from outsiders occurs only after they have freely and repeatedly rejected it. And it can always be disclosed again if they repent. Nothing in Matthew or Isaiah suggests a predestination to eternal damnation here. The kind of understanding that insiders retain and outsiders lack is not primarily cognitive. After all, the disciples needed this parable to be explained to them as well here. And we see in Luke 20, the parable that Jesus told about the wicked tenants, that the Jewish leaders perceived that the parable was talking about them. No, the true understanding that outsiders lack is volitional. They are not willing, they are not prepared to commit themselves to Jesus, to follow him in discipleship, to learn further kingdom secrets. They rather say, "We will not have this man rule over us." So he explains it to the disciples, and as he explains parables to the disciples, he explains a few more to them, but just to them, only to the disciples, the result is their powers of spiritual understanding begin to develop as he explains these parables, which exhibits the truth that Jesus spoke here when he says, "To you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. For the one who has, more will be given, and he will have an abundance, but from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away." That's the truth that's presented there. As throughout the scriptures, divine sovereignty and human responsibility are side by side. They're simultaneously affirmed. Both are affirmed, even in this passage. So verses 11 and 12, what I just read there, is God's sovereignty. It has not been given. It has been given to you to know the secrets. To them it has not been given. God's sovereignty. But then in verses 13 to 15, you have about them not seeing, not understanding, have not ears to hear or eyes to see, and the quote from Isaiah, human responsibility. They're simultaneously affirmed without any sense of contradiction here. Now, let's get to the interpretation of the parable. Of course, you know what it is. We've read it. Jesus explained it. The seed is the word of the kingdom, the word of the kingdom of God. And kingdom means rule or sovereignty, God's right to rule over the hearts and minds of people. The soil is the human heart. And the emphasis on the various kinds of heart and how they receive the word of God. Now, the first type of soil, the first type of heart is the hard heart, which there are many today. And as there has always been, many with hard hearts. It's a progressive hardening. You know what paths are like. It doesn't happen when you walk there one time. It's repeated walking in the same place for a long time. It develops a hard path, just like becomes like rock. And the soil, the seed cannot penetrate. Well, what makes the human heart hard? Sin. Sin makes the heart hard. It's in repeated sin continues to make it harder. It's a progressive hardening that takes place. Sin is a determined opposition to God and His Word. And you might recall this, Psalm 32, back in November, David mentioned three terms: transgression, sin, and iniquity. And they each have their own nuance there. Transgression is an act of rebellion against God. Sin is missing the mark, falling short of God's word. And iniquity is how we then begin to twist, as sin hardens us, we begin to twist the word and make it say what we want it to say. So this is what happens over time. The heart hardens. Romans 1 is an illustration of that. Romans 1, 18 and following of how that happens. Maybe you know people in this camp. They don't want to hear it. You know, don't talk to me about that. I don't want to hear it. Virtually all the attributes of God are offensive to the natural man. God's sovereignty, God's omnipotence, God's omniscience, knowing everything. It's offensive to the natural man. They want to be in control of their life. The second type of soil is the shallow. It's the shallow heart. This is a person who has a superficial interest in what's being said, and maybe make an outward profession of faith here. There's a lot of this happens. In fact, you know, I was back in the 70s, I was a counselor for, not the 70s, the 90s, a counselor for a Billy Graham crusade in St. Louis. And Billy Graham himself admitted that many of those people who come forward at a crusade like that are spurious conversions. They're not, you know, real conversions, which is why, you know, follow-up is so important with those people who do come forward in that. But this is a person, and a lot of this happens in a lot of churches, a lot of evangelical churches in the country, where a person, they go the first time and they say, well, you know, I kind of like the atmosphere and all that, and they even have a coffee shop in here, and I mean, you know, it's all good stuff. And so maybe we can fit in here, and they're there for a while, and all of us, you know, and they make a profession of faith. But they're not truly born of the Spirit. And so when difficulty comes, Jesus says, when difficulty comes, maybe it's loss of a job, misunderstandings with other Christians in the church, other people in the church, sickness, they're gone. You know, now, this is not for me kind of thing. It's the outward call of the gospel, and every time the gospel goes out, there's an outward call that everybody can hear it, but there was no inward call of the Spirit who gives new birth and opens blind eyes and deaf ears so that they hear and understand the gospel. Being in church and mouthing, you know, the words with other people, what other people say, but no real faith. I remember someone saying a long time ago, being in church doesn't make you a Christian any more than being in a garage makes you a car. So church is good. I mean, that's where we're supposed to grow. But there has to be a new birth. There has to be an inward call of the Spirit. The third type of soil is the soil that is among the thorns, Jesus says. And pretty soon it gets strangled out. This is the one who hears the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and it proves unfaithful. Again, this doesn't happen all at once. As the vines, grow, they get more and more, they get tighter around and choke out the word. Jesus spoke about this, how hard it is, for example, he says the deceitfulness of riches. Jesus spoke about how hard it is for a rich person to enter the kingdom of heaven. He said this after a rich young ruler came and said, "What must I do to be saved?" Well, you know what it says in Scripture. You don't do this. It tells him the law, in a sense, the law. He says, "Well, all these I've done from my youth." And Jesus says, "There's one thing you lack. Sell all you have and give to the poor and come follow me." Now, he might not have said that to somebody else, but he knew that for this guy, his riches was his idol, was his God. But the disciples are hearing this and they say, "Well," Jesus says, "it's easier for the camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom." And they're saying, "How can anybody be saved?" And Jesus says, "Well, with man it's impossible. With God, all things are possible." This is easy. It's easy to happen in our society. Living in the United States, we're one of the richest countries in the world. And we like our riches. We like our cars and our boats and all of our gadgets and all that stuff. We like that. And sometimes a person says, "Well, let me just get my life in order and make some money here and get us established in terms of our finances and all that stuff, and then I'll think about spiritual things." And Jesus had a parable about that too, about the rich fool who had all this grain and he didn't know what to do with it. It wouldn't fit in his barns. He said, "I'll just tear down my old barns, build new barns, put all that in there, and I'll be set for life. I can eat, drink, and be merry." And Jesus and the Lord says to him, "You fool. This night your life will be required of you." And then who's going to get all this stuff? There are lessons here for us in this. The fourth type of soil is the good soil. This is the open heart who receives the gospel and bears fruit. In fact, fruit is the only one that bears fruit. The others didn't get that far. It bears fruit. Fruit's the only sure evidence that the root has taken place there. Now, many minor points. There are a few minor points that we could make about this parable here. You could say, well, only a portion of the preaching of the gospel bears fruit. In this case, 25% bears fruit. And that's true. That is true. Even Jesus didn't have 100%, when he preached the word. Far from it. You could say the only sure evidence of a genuine reception of the word in the heart is the bringing forth of spiritual fruit. And that would be true in this case. That's the only one that bears fruit here is the good soil. Or you could say, well, the presence of fruit is the important thing, not the amount of fruit, because some were 100%, some 60, and some 30. And that's true as well. We're all in different places in our spiritual life, in terms of fruit bearing. By the way, the fruit I see here, the fruit is the fruit of the Spirit. It's the character of Christ: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. That's the fruit that we are to bear here. And we don't all have them in the same quantities, but that's not the important thing. We do have it, which is the guarantee that the seed bore fruit. But these are all less important than the main point here. The main point is that only the open heart receives the benefit of the preaching of the gospel and is saved. Only the open heart. Not the hard heart, not the shallow heart, not the strangled heart, but only the heart who acknowledges, the person, the heart that acknowledges his sin before a holy God and repents and relies on, trusts upon the finished work of Jesus Christ for salvation. That's the only one who is saved. And only God can give a new heart. Ezekiel 36:26 and following says, I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove your heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my just decrees. Our only hope is in the divine gardener who gives a new heart. Only God could raise the dead, the spiritually dead. Paul says in Ephesians, you know, we were dead in our transgressions and sins in which we used to live. But God, by his grace, made us alive in Christ, even when we were dead. We're all by nature, children of wrath. But God can change that in all of us. Only he can give new hearts. Now, maybe there's someone here this morning that you've just started coming. Maybe you like what you hear here, and you're thinking about it. That's good. It means God is working already. What has to happen then is, as you hear, or maybe the Spirit is working, in your heart even now, that we acknowledge your sin before God, a holy God. You know, Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, you must be perfect as your Heavenly Father is perfect. You know, none of us qualify, but that's the standard. So acknowledge and then repent. An application for believers here. You know, if you know people who are hard-hearted, you've tried to speak to them and they finally don't want to hear it, quit talking about it. You just make them mad. Just don't talk about it. But, you know, Jesus said, don't cast your pearls before swine. Don't talk. That's why he quit speaking plainly to the Pharisees. However, let the fruit of the Spirit show in your life. Let the fruit of the Spirit show in your life. You know, I heard a speaker one time say that, you know, how we live our lives before an unbelieving world is the music of the gospel. It's the music of the gospel. And once people hear the music of the gospel, at some point they'll be ready for the words to the song. You know, you try to sing a song. You know, you want to hear how the music goes before you start singing. Then you can read the words and put the words in the music. The only truth that the unbeliever is for the unbeliever is the truth of his own sinfulness before a holy God, coupled with the offer of salvation through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And you know, we live in an age in which many are looking for hope, particularly in our age, it seems like. Many people are looking for hope. Suicide rate is through the roof. I mean, people are looking for hope. And it's only found in a relationship with Christ. And we can be, We can be the music in this world until people say, you know, what is it about you anyway? I mean, give me a reason for the hope that you have. You know, Peter says, if anyone asks, tell them. Then they're ready for the words. Let's pray. Lord God, thank you for this word. Thank you for the example of Jesus in showing that it comes a point when you have to quit talking. But you never quit living it out. Father, we pray you would help us to live the truth that we proclaim. That there are words, words, words in our society, and people need to see, Lord, your spirit at work in your people. Help us to be that kind of people, we ask, for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.